Let's turn our Bibles to Titus, the first chapter. Would you stand with me one more time and we'll read this aloud together? First four verses. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, I'm grateful for your word and for your people. Thank you, Lord, that you have connected us to your word, and you've connected us to the word, and you've connected us to Jesus Christ, the word man, and you've connected us into your very presence. And Lord, we are there now, held firmly by your spirit, by your goodness, your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scriptures. I pray today as we look at this text of Scripture today that we'll be faithful, and the things that we understand and learn, you'll bring us into light. We bless you and thank you for this very short letter, but yet our letter is packed with so many wonderful truths for us to know and to be a part of and to flow into as a church and as a leadership and as a people. We bless you today and thank you. Open our eyes today, Lord, and guide us by your Spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. There is not a great deal of information about the life of Titus. We see a glimpse of his early life in the letter to the Galatians, which we studied together some time ago, back in 2016. And Paul mentions that he took Titus with him to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, James, and John regarding a revelation that Paul had had. And that revelation was the teaching or bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles, not as some collateral mechanism for some to be saved. Before that Jerusalem meeting, that was how it was looked at. It was looked at as when the gospel was preached, some Gentiles heard. Some Gentiles received the blessing of salvation. But it was somewhat of a secondary mercy of God somehow. You see that in the teaching of Jesus when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and tugged at him and said, I have a daughter who is demon-possessed. Would you come and heal my daughter? And he said, why should I take the food that's for the children and give it to the dogs? And she surprised him, or at least she gave a surprising answer. I'm sure she didn't surprise Jesus. But she gave a surprising answer of saying, even the dogs deserve to be fed from their master. And he responded with, you have great faith. You've shown great faith. And I'm sure it wasn't a surprise to Jesus. It was he had prioritized his evangelistic and his gospel ministry, his redemptive ministry, to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And that became a pattern after that time, even into the time frame of Paul and Barnabas as they went on their first missionary journey. And then later we see Paul going on two other missionary journeys and without Barnabas or with others. It was curious because when they got to places such as Asia Minor, they found that the gospel was preached in synagogues, and the people in the synagogues rejected the gospel, but the people listening outside readily came to faith in Christ, to new birth in Christ. And so as a result, Paul, first of all, it was something that he searched his own heart about. What is this about? How is this taking place? And secondarily, what was God's will in relationship to this? And so he went to Jerusalem after having had a vision. And that vision is possibly the vision of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he was taken up into heaven. He doesn't even know where he was. He's not sure if it was heaven or not, but he received a revelation there that he said is beyond comprehension. And it could be that this was that revelation. What was beyond comprehension to a Jewish person is that God, who told them to stay separate from the Gentiles, to not intermarry with Gentiles, not to even touch Gentile things, because it was something that could cause them to lose their identity as God's people. Now, was it possible that God was saving these people, Gentiles? And Paul received a revelation that this was in fact God's will. It was not God's will, even from the very beginning, to be exclusive only to the Jew, but in those words of promise to Abraham, he promised Abraham that from his seed would come a people from all the nations of the world. It would bless all the nations of the world. And as a result, this promise was what Abraham lived by until the coming of the law, which held the people in a position with God until Christ came, which was the seed, who was the seed. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about, as you recall. Paul talked about that distinction between the law and the seed being Christ. And as a result, we see that Abraham believed and had the same faith that we have. He believed God, that this seed would come. He didn't know who it was. He didn't know when it was, but he believed God that this was, in fact, the means of salvation. And as a result, Paul talks about that having a direct correlation to the new covenant in the book of Galatians. And he was very troubled by this because he realized how controversial it was. And so he went to Jerusalem. He met with Peter, James, and John. In the book of Galatians, we see this presented for us. And it says he took along someone named Titus with him, who was Greek. He was a Gentile. And we know that because he mentioned in the book of Galatians that when the Judaizers came, the ones in Jerusalem that were Judaizers, the ones who were had a Christian experience of some kind, but they thought Judaism was still fully in play, and so you need to be a Jewish Christian. They thought those things went together. But Paul said even Titus was not persuaded by their argument, and as a result was not circumcised. So that's all we know about Titus from that point. Titus is someone who we heard about in Galatians. He's also someone that Paul mentioned in the book of Acts. Excuse me, the book of Acts. What am I thinking about? 2 Corinthians. It sounds similar, right? Acts, 2 Corinthians. It's an easy mistake to make. But he mentions him five times in 2 Corinthians. In fact, he mentions him as the one who took the letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians to be the evangelist, the presenter of the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And Paul commended him on five different occasions in relationship to his ministry there. And he said, of note is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, where he said, "As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ." Notice that language, a co-worker among you. He also called him a co-apostle at one point, showing him to be not just some young kid that was kind of following Paul around like we sometimes imagine Timothy and Titus being, or these persons that are with him, these young people. But in this case, he was a person who was very likely close to Paul's own age. He wasn't a young man when Paul met him. And as a result, we have to piece together a bit, and that's what I'm going to try to do here just a little bit in this introduction this morning, is to piece together a little bit about him. It wasn't uncommon for Greeks to travel all over the Roman world this time. In fact, because of the Pax Romana, there was a peace among all peoples under Caesar Augustus. It was 40 years, or almost 41 years, that there was peace in all of the Roman Empire. No wars. People were traveled. There was a new prosperity that came upon people everywhere as a result of it. And as a result, people traveled all over the world. In fact, you know, at Jerusalem, at Pentecost, you remember all of the nations of the world that had come to Jerusalem, and then when the apostles came out, having been baptized or filled with the Spirit, coming into new birth, they spoke the message of what? They spoke the message of Christ, the gospel, and all these people heard it in their own languages. So the idea of speaking in tongues wasn't just as a sign of God's presence, but it was really a mechanism that on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, the gospel was first heard by many nations. Well, what did those people do? They stay in Jerusalem the rest of their lives? No, they went back to their own towns, to their own places. They went all over the world, and as a result, Paul found them. He found these new believers wondering how these Jewish persons in other lands came to Christ. Well, they came to Christ very likely in Pentecost, including Asia Minor, including Rome, Greece. We see this whole range of people listed there in Acts chapter 2 of persons who were touched by the gospel and then, of course, went back to their own hometowns. And as a result, it wasn't uncommon for Greeks to travel, especially during this time frame. And now, you're going to hear me use the word likely, right? Because we're looking at something that's not... There's no chapter in the book of Acts that talks about how Silas came to be known by Paul, or how he came to be saved, or when he became a person associated to Paul. But as a result, we need to do a little possibility looking here. We know that Titus was a convert, a direct convert of the Apostle Paul. If you look in your text, you see there in the fifth verse, in our text today, fourth verse, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now, he calls Timothy his son in the Lord. He calls Titus his son in our common faith. This may seem like it's a bit of a stretch. I don't know. But the argument's been made that to call Timothy his son in the Lord and then calling Titus his son in the faith, the common faith, shows a distinction of the way in which they were used in Paul's ministry. To be a son in the Lord meant that he was basically someone he brought up he was his father. And he nurtured him in the Lord over time. We see that in Timothy. He didn't take him on his first missionary journey. It wasn't until his second missionary journey that Timothy joined him, because Timothy was a young man. But he stayed with Paul for all the years, in fact, of his missionary journeys. Titus, on the other hand, he calls him his son in the common faith, which shows he's definitely the product of his preaching, but not necessarily a child, and especially when you think of the fact that he very likely was saved in Antioch under Paul's preaching in Antioch that he mentions in Galatians also, where he went up on a journey to Damascus, got saved there, and finally wound up in Antioch after many years of discipling and becoming discipled by the Lord in the desert. And he then... Am I losing everybody here? Or are you kind of with me generally? You are? Okay, well, that's good. I didn't see any glazed eyes, but I was wondering maybe if I lost you somewhere. But so as a result, we see him coming to faith in Paul's ministry in Antioch. And then Antioch sent an offering to Jerusalem. That was the first Jerusalem trip. And Barnabas and Paul took, they call him Saul, took that offering to help the church in Jerusalem. And then later after that time, Paul had a vision, the vision he had. By that time, this man, Titus, was converted under Paul's ministry, showed his value in a lot of different ways, in his experience perhaps, as a person, traveler, adult person, his experience in that way. It happens in church a lot, doesn't it? Sometimes you see people that are very mature, they come to the Lord and you think, this person could have started as a child. But they don't start as a child, they start as an adult. And they have a lot of experience, a lot of wisdom, and God just uses all of that in a new way. Like the Apostle Paul himself. Apostle Paul didn't have to go back to first grade when he got converted. It was just a matter of flipping over from a new orientation all the things that he knew so dramatically well. And as a result, Paul, within days, minutes, I guess, after his conversion, was preaching the gospel to all kinds of people, to the point they said, wait a minute, this is very strange. You got this guy who was trying to kill the church, and now he's trying to preach to the church. Who is this guy? And Barnabas saw the value of this Pharisee among Pharisees, this really and very well-equipped person, but now he's Christocentric. And as a result, everything he was talking about in the Old Testament, he was showing it to be something that had to do with Jesus Christ. You can see why it's such a valuable product. Well, and I'm not trying to suggest this was exactly what Titus was, but Titus was similar to that because Paul's very quickly calling him a co-laborer with him. You know, you don't call somebody a co-laborer that's, you know, a young kid and just learning the faith. You call somebody as a co-laborer who is mature, someone who is on someone of the same level. The co-laborer is the person that he's joining. All right. So when he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, James, and John, he took Titus with him. And so we see that relationship of Titus now with him. And then on his second missionary journey, Titus went with him. And we see him at that time, from that time on, we see Titus almost every time you see Paul, Titus is with him. And they're together, and they're working together. And he mentions something in this letter that he left him in Crete. That's all he says. I left you in Crete, and then others went different directions, but he left him in Crete in order to finish the work that he had started there. Well, if you look in your index, your concordance of your Bible, or you have a product on your phone somehow, and you look up the word Crete, you don't see any section in Acts where Paul went to Crete. So you say, well, when did this happen? When Paul wrote Philippians, remember? He wrote Philippians, the one we just finished. Remember in the beginning of that book, he talked about how he hoped to be released from prison and come back to them. Remember he said that? I hope to be released soon. In fact, he said, I have an assurance of being released soon and coming back to be with you. It was more than just, as we said at the time, it was more than just the possibility of it, although he kept saying, I hope this to happen. And so some conjecture takes place in relationship to the idea of how the chronology of Paul's life and ministry fits into the idea of some things that don't seem to be recorded in the book of Acts. For example, going to Crete, number one. Number two, going through Rome to Spain. He said that in Romans chapter 15, in verse 24 through 28. This is what he wrote to the people in Philippi, Roman church. I planned to do so when I go to Spain. Talking about coming to see them. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey thereafter. I have enjoyed your company for a while. And then 28 says, so after I have completed this task and have made sure that you have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Now we know he went to Rome because he wrote this from Ephesus to the church in Rome. And so he decided after preaching for a year and a half in Ephesus that he was going to go back to Jerusalem, just go there for the festival. And after the festival, I kind of imagine him saying, I'm going to go for the festival, and then I'm going to get a ship, and I'm going to go to Rome, and then I'm going to go to Spain. Well, we know he went to Jerusalem, right? And instead of having to pay for a ship to go to Rome, he went through that whole controversy where he was dragged almost out of the temple, said he defiled the temple by taking a Gentile, which he didn't, into the temple. And they tried to kill him in Jerusalem. They tried to kill him in Caesarea. And in each place, the Romans kept him safe and then put him with a centurion and sent him. Rome's that way, right? That's why I keep pointing that way. Sent him to Rome, okay? Free of charge, all in the Roman Empire. So he had a free trip to Rome. I guess he got a call someplace in Jerusalem and said, you have been selected. You get me one of those? And you're going to get a 5-day trip. All expenses paid. All you got to do is endure some person trying to sell you a condo. That's all you got to do. Don't do it. I mean, it's always very tempting, but, you know, that 2-hour thing turns into a 2-hour nightmare. It ruins the whole trip for you. Anyway, so he gets that trip to Rome. And so he got to Rome, just exactly like you said. I plan to go to Rome and be with you for a while. And he had a, you know, first-class ticket to Rome. He had, you know, all expenses taken care of in Rome. although he's in prison. He wasn't with the church. And you remember the whole story. And I don't want to go through the whole thing of Philippians with you, but you know, he was greatly blessed in that he had a tremendous influence upon the prison guards and upon the whole palace of Rome. And then he said in that letter to the Philippians that he hoped that he would come soon, that he would be released and he would come back and he would again share that relationship with them. But we don't know if that's true or not. The 27th chapter of the book of Acts, which ends the book, we don't see anything about what he did. We see basically just, it literally comes to an abrupt halt as if Luke just stopped writing and didn't get back to it ever. You know, that undone letter that you get back to and you decide to finish it later. You find it, can you imagine finding it, you know, 100 years later or 50 years later, 20, it just ended. And so as a result, a little creativity. Do you believe that he actually went to Crete? Do you believe that he wrote to Titus there? Do you believe that this is a genuine expression of God? Well, he has to write it from someplace, right? He has to write it to someone. He has to write it about something. Otherwise, what are we doing up here? What are we doing? And so as a result, there had to be a history, even though we don't know the history, there had to be a history. And so let's use a little conjecture. Let's suppose that Paul, in fact, did become released from Rome. From that time when he wrote to the Philippians, he was released from Rome. And he did indeed form a team, and he did go to Spain. And he did evangelize in Spain. There's a lot of evidence in Spain. Now, all the evidence is suspect. Everybody always questions the evidence. Like, for example, if you go to Wikipedia and you look up Titus, you want to know about Titus. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has done a magnificent job of telling us exactly where Titus was born, telling us about his parents, telling us about his whole life, telling us about his ministry and the miracles that he worked as a young man after he got converted. And then he went to Crete and he formed the greatest Catholic church there. And all the Catholic church in Rome are all established by Titus. And he's now Apostle Titus and he's a saint. And you think, where did you get all that from? Well, I guess they got it from the same place that when Emperor, I'm thinking of Augustine, but it was the last Caesar. What was his name? The first Christian Caesar. Who is it? Constantine. You get an A for the day. He when he became a Christian, right? Well, he became a Christian, so we're walking through St. Peter's Cathedral in Italy, and we come to this great big huge thing, and it just said this, and it showed a picture of a man bowing down. He had a crown on, bowing down before the Pope, and the Pope was blessing him. And he said, "This is the picture of when Constantine submitted himself to the Pope after he became Christian." And so the tour guide, the one with the earphones, and she got a little microphone. And you got your earphones, listen to it. I went to her and said, "Hey, there were no popes when Constantine got converted. She said, "Oh, we're just a little embellishment." I thought, wow, that's a pretty big embellishment, right? But Constantine submitted to the Pope when he got saved. And he's got this big, huge relief, and he's telling people this. And they're going, "Ooh, that's great." The first Christian emperor was Roman Catholic, right? Okay, so it's a little embellishment. We're not going that far, okay? But we're making a supposition maybe he did go to Spain, because Spain itself has that he came to Spain. If you go to Spain, you can see all kinds of cathedrals that, you know, Paul established there and this kind of thing. And there's all this evidence that he was there. It doesn't go back quite into the historical context of Paul by about 300 or 400 years. But, you know, it's only 300 or 400 years. So anyway, so we see this possibility maybe he did go evangelize Spain. And when he came back from there, he did go through Greece. And from Greece, he went to the island of Crete, which is, you know, their largest Grecian island. And he did evangelize the island. They had an evangelistic campaign with Titus, and they did see a lot of people come to faith. And somehow Paul was entangled again and arrested for a second time and taken to Rome under his second imprisonment. This is the second imprisonment theory in church history. And as a result, what happened is that Paul did, in fact, from that place, wrote a letter, a second letter to Timothy and a first letter to Titus. He wrote 1 Timothy, during his first imprisonment, then he's released, and then he was re-imprisoned, and he wrote a letter to Titus first, and then he wrote 2 Timothy from that same position to Timothy in Ephesus. Okay, so that kind of puts us in the, that's likely, and we, as a result, we see some kind of a historical context for this. Now, I'll be completely candid and forthright. I don't know that that's true. But it seems to work. It works. You see how it works, right? How the idea of it works. Now, all of a sudden you're saying, man, that's pretty, I thought you really followed the Bible, Pastor, and now you're telling us this stuff kind of works somehow. Well, we have the product here. We believe this is God's Word. And it's been tested for, you know, thousands of years. We believe it's God's Word. The historical context, the background of it, is really secondary to the, in fact, product of the Word itself. Historical context is helpful, always helpful. The book of Acts is always helpful. But it's not necessarily, doesn't negate the fact that nothing else happened. I mean, if you say that, then there's lots of things that happened during the time frame of the book of Acts. If we say none of those things happened because they're not mentioned in Acts, you see how that would be a bit troublesome. So if you're troubled by this, me too, and I'm troubled to even share this on this level, but I want to make the distinction of what this is. It's trying to show a historical context, much like trying to read 1 Corinthians and to understand historically what all those things mean, such as head coverings, food sacrificed to idols, eating idol food. Now, we always say, you always hear people say, well, you know, in that time there was this, 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 and this. Well, you think, that's what you're telling me. But where is your evidence for that? And you find it's very thin. So there's a lot of conjecture that takes place, even among secular scholars. That historical context of what was happening in Corinth was not real clear. It wasn't as clear as some Christians make it out to be, and half as clear as many pastors make it out to be as they talk. And so I want to just say, you know, we have this rule, right? If I say likely, it may or may not have happened. If I say very likely, that's really possible. If I say this is really possible, then we get closer and closer. So this is under the likely level, okay? And if you want to show me wrong, I'd love to know it. I'd love to know what we can find some other resource. People say, what about Josephus? Well, he lived quite a bit later. What about, you know, this person? Well, there's no history. People didn't care about Christianity during the first century, secularly. They weren't writing to see how this little sect was going to develop. They had no idea it was going to become a world religion. And so as a result, you're trying to find needles in haystacks. And so this is a bit of conjecture, and I hope you'll... Does everybody understand that? I'd like to see your hand, because I want to see... I don't know if anybody see pull the rails out and get some tar lit up somewhere around here. Okay. Okay. So, as I said, some scholars have reasoned that Paul's was in his very enthusiastic statement in Philippians, and as a result, he was released, he did go to Spain, he came back into... Asia, Greece, for Asia, he came back to Greece and then to Crete, and there is where he and Titus carried a campaign on, and he left Titus behind. And this letter is now a letter to follow up those instructions when he left him behind. And from that place, you see the structure of a letter is just a little bit different also. With Timothy, he writes Timothy, he calls himself an apostle of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. Apostle of God, servant of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, the letter to Timothy was something that Timothy took and went before the elders who were in error in Ephesus, and he showed them Paul's words, and then he preached Paul's words. So it was more to authenticate Timothy's ministry to elders that Paul had chosen and who were now becoming false, particularly as they were trying to influence other people within the church for their own gain. And so the use of Paul writing to Timothy was that Timothy would use this as a statement of Paul's authenticity to his ministry in Ephesus. When he wrote this to Titus, you don't see that same kind of thing. He calls himself an apostle of God. and a servant of Jesus Christ. Very similar, but not quite the same. And then the content of the letter is he doesn't tell Titus every detail of what he is supposed to tell to these false teachers. He simply gives him some general instructions on how Titus is to set the churches in order by selecting elders and overseers. It's quite different. The two are quite different. There's certainly truth in it, but Paul is taking a great deal for granted in his relationship to Titus that he doesn't take for granted in his relationship with Timothy. And you see, and so as a result, these are called pastoral epistles, and that Paul is writing on a pastoral letter to these two men. But he's certainly not writing in either case to novices. He didn't write a letter to some young kid named Timothy that he kind of said, okay, now you're going to have to get in the game right now. Even though you don't know how to play the game very well, you're going to have to get in the game because you're all we've got. No, that wasn't the reason why he wrote to Timothy. He wrote to Timothy so Timothy could say, you remember Paul established you as an elder. This is what Paul's talking about to you right here. Whereas with Titus, it was quite different. He was a seasoned minister. He'd already taken a letter to a church that was arguably the most troubled church that Paul had in his whole ministry. That was Corinth. And he nurtured them and brought them up and helped them to accept things that Paul had written to them. And as a result, he worked as a co-apostle with Paul in that relationship. And so these are quite different in that way. However, the content, even though it is assumed, Paul still writes about certain elements that are key for his communication to the church in Crete so that it would come to maturity. As he says, we looked at two of these last times. We looked at the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the takeaway, I mean, certainly Paul is talking about himself, but unlike the first letter where he is announcing to the leaders so that they will see this, that he's their apostle. They must listen to him. In this case, he's talking to an apostle about what he should be sharing with in his administration of starting, putting together the administration of these churches. I think you'll see that as we go. If you would like to, how many did read Titus this week? Huh. Okay, I like the people that stand that said they would and didn't. No, just kidding. it's important we read these, because especially what I'm doing now, is I'm talking about historical context, and we're not turning to all these scriptures, right? And so as a result, it's important that we try to get ourselves in a position where we can understand this letter to Titus by its broader historical context that we see on a minimum level, 1st and 2nd Timothy, reading 1st and 2nd Timothy and grasping those, and then reading the last five chapters, for example, of Acts, so we can see this whole thing in the historical context of Luke. I told you I was going to do this each time, and so here I am doing it again a bit, right? Hope I haven't confused you completely. If I have, I'd love to tell you again and again and again and again. So as a result, when he wrote these words of an apostle, the simple thing of an apostle is it's someone who is there to do the duty of another. It's very simple. Apostle is someone who's given a duty to carry out for another person and with precision of the other person. So Paul talks about himself, an apostle of God, that all the revelation that he has shared, all of it, everything about his life and his own upbringing and about his conversion, about the things that he's learned, about the gospel, all this is God's information. It's all God's. He doesn't take credit for any of it. And as a result, he's giving this to the church and has given it to the church. And the takeaway is he's given it to us. This is for us. It's for you and for me. We're not just doing a history class here. This is for us. And as a result, God holds us in a place of responsibility. I don't want to put this on a negative level, we have some kind of accountability, we can say that we want, but it's responsibility. We have a responsibility to basically pick up the flame and carry it during our sequence of the run. To run faithfully with the same thing that we've received? Well, if we don't know what we've received, we're not going to faithfully give it to the next person. So as a result, we have to faithfully learn it so we can faithfully know it and faithfully transmit it. And that is the ministry of an apostle. It's an apostolic spirit that all of us should have. Now, the definition of the apostles: Saul witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles wrote the gospel, maintained the gospel. They furthered or advanced the gospel through the missionary journeys of Paul and the others as they advanced the gospel. Those things are all the early apostles, what the early apostles did. But all those who follow them are to maintain the faith, to understand the faith, to transmit the faith. And, of course, as a result, you see him saying that the apostle and then the servant of God, what their purpose is to God's elect, it says. It's to God's elect, right there in the first verse. Paul, servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect. It doesn't mean we are responsible to uphold it or somehow keep it going as if it's ours, but the Word of God, as it's transmitted, causes the elect. And who are the elect, by the way? Well, the elect is a statement of divine election. We hear it said a lot, the elect. Peter says the elect of God. This morning, Roger said the elect of God in his communion presentation. But it's a relationship of being precious, of one person or people being precious to another. And we could see this on a national level. Someone might have a national identity, and so their national identity, people of their national identity are precious to them. They're my people. They're my people, my language, my culture, my whatever it might be. And so we have it's a sense of being an affinity to someone, a preciousness to them. And as a result of that preciousness to them, a desire for them to be nurtured and carry on. Not just I love America, but you know, do things to promote your culture and promote your environment. I'm not trying to be political here, okay? I'm just using this as an example of a person who would call themselves an elect. It's a person, as Paul talked earlier, about being a citizen, as he talked about being a citizen in Christ's kingdom. Jesus talked about the disciples being his own, being his disciples. Not just somebody's disciples, not just guys who are with him for a while, but being his disciples and then talking to them as if the things that he shared with them are not just for right now to make you feel good right now and get through today and this kind of stuff, but these are things that you're to understand because you're going to carry these somewhere. Remember that? His prayer in John 17. Praying for his disciples, the ones that God had given him, he says. They're precious to him. God has given these persons to Jesus. And as a result, he's now sending them into the world to continue to gather those that are Christ's people, that are precious to him, his elect, those that are in Christ. And as a result, teach them and then send them so that they can teach others. Now, eventually, you take that kind of a charge and you give it to one person, no matter where they are in history, and if they take it seriously, you're going to see 10 generations that still in existence. We're a lot more than 10 generations, aren't we? And the question we ask is, do I affirm the faith? Do I believe in the faith? Do I? Is this something that I embrace myself? Do you? I ask this all the time. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know how we say that? You say, yes, I believe that. So it is something that you affirm. The truths of the message of Christ is something we affirm. And as a result, we shouldn't forget that we're also to promote it to our children, to our families, and then to the family of God. We promote it by celebrating, teaching, and sharing the love of Jesus Christ. It's a great purpose statement, isn't it? That's your purpose statement in this church. Celebrating, teaching, and sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Those things compose what makes us part of Christ, part of his precious ones, his elect. Now, of course, he died for the elect. He rose for the elect. He redeemed the elect. He brought the elect, basically, the sins of the elect before the Father in a covenantal relationship of atonement for their sins. And so we see all these things that just build in this very simple thing about being precious. Precious to God. He did this for his elect. We see the illustration of this idea of Jesus boldly presenting this doctrine within the illustration of his body and his blood. This doctrine of the elect in the body and the blood. Ephesians, especially John, not Ephesians, especially verse 35 through 40 of John chapter 6. Could you turn there for a minute? Verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." He did this in a synagogue when they asked him to stand up and preach. Imagine doing this in a synagogue. You're the guest speaker. You should stay within the milieu of the church you go to. If I was going to Greek Orthodox Church, I don't think I'd be the same. Never mind. So it wouldn't matter. And that's what expected him. They expected he was going to be Jewish since it's in a Jewish synagogue. And so all he said was this. All he said was, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me." Circle that word "all." That's you. You've come to the Father because Jesus calls us his own. We're precious to him. "They'll come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. I shall lose none of those that the Father gave me." That is the most incredible assurance we have. It's not you have to be this, 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 and this in order to get to heaven. You have to do it as if you're responsible for getting to heaven. By our very confession of faith in Christ, we declare, "I cannot do it. I can't get to heaven on my own. Otherwise, why do we need Jesus?" But he says about us, that's what we say about us, but what he says is, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Can you say, "Praise the Lord"? Isn't that wonderful news? "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Do you believe that? That is a statement of your election. Not that you chose God, but that God chose you and has ordained you to bear fruit and fruit that will last. Now look down at verse 43 and 44. By the way, this caused a lot of grumbling. We all get real quiet and say, "Oh, praise the Lord." That's not what they did. They said, "What are you talking about, man? You nuts? Eating you? Drinking you? Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." Verse 61. You know, we're not going to read the whole thing. It'll take us if I keep talking, it'll take us longer. "Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this." Now, he said, what were they grumbling about? He says, "You've got to eat me and drink my blood. You've got to eat my body and drink my blood." Well, that's quite forbidden in the law. Cannibalism is highly forbidden in the law. In fact, drinking blood of any kind, especially human blood, highly forbidden. And here's Jesus standing up in front of these Jews. Not sure how orthodox that might be, but he's standing in front of them, and he's saying, this is what you got to do. You got to eat my body, you got to drink my blood. And it already disturbed everybody else, but now he sees his own disciples kind of grumbling about this. And he says, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time on, his disciples, many of his disciples, turned back and no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Master, whatever you say, we believe. Now that's servanthood, isn't it? And to declare that, that's apostleship, isn't it? He didn't say, just share with everybody how much God loves you. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now who's going to turn around and say, will you quit that angry, mean, hate talk? No one's going to do that. You say, you have to eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood. You have to consume him. He's now your bread and your life. He's now your master, and you're precious to him. Wow. What a designation and a statement of God's divine election, his demonstration of preciousness. And it's a difficult teaching. As I said last time, these doctrines that we see of servanthood and apostleship and the faith and the election, these things become troublesome to us. We're troubled by them. Are you troubled by that? The idea of Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I've commanded you. That's our command from our Master, from our Lord, to go and to do that as His elect. We find ourselves in this position of being His precious ones, but at the same time carrying a message that is so divine that even a non-believer recognizes they can't accept this. This comes from someplace else. They'll say things like, are you crazy? What does that mean? Translation to us. Craziness is something that you think can't possibly be relevant. But I know everything that Jesus is saying is absolutely relevant, and you're crazy until you become a believer in it. Do you follow that? These trouble us. He says that this is a message of God's elect, not to God's elect. Notice that language. Do you see it? Where he makes the statement, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect. The of. It shows a statement of direction, of their purpose, the things that they will do, the things that they will become about. You see this reiterated in places such as Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. By constant use, they have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. This is the purpose of faith. of our faith. It's to be an ongoing, maturing, moving faith. In Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and go forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith of God, instruction about cleansing rites and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are the elementary things. Maybe we should say, well, who wants to do the first one? It's elementary. Just tell us the elementary. Just give us a quick flyby. These are the elementary things, he says, and the resurrection of dead, eternal judgment, and God permitting will do so. Ephesians 4, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave them apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every teaching and by the cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Think of this. Think of it. We're to be teachers of others. Now, I know we've got a lot of things that are keeping us busy. We're busy. We've got a lot of things keeping us busy. We've got a lot of things to take care of. A lot of things. Very important things. Keep busy. Busy. But you look at the condition of the church today. It doesn't take long to see that what we call the church is, in large measure, it's some kind of entertainment system. You think that people that have enough money as a church to get on TV, that they'd be consistently the very best ones about these doctrines and sharing. You never hear anything about the faith. You never hear anything about these doctrines. You hear all this mumbo jumbo about, you know, things you get from God. You know, take a minute. Don't take too long. We don't want to bore you, you know. But take a minute and I'll show you how to get a new car. I'll show you how to get money. I'll show you how to get wealth. I'll show you how to get healed. I'll show you how to do this. You ready? I'm a man of God. You know what I just did? I just breathed a holy anointing on that right there. And I'm looking you right in your eye today and telling you, you give the right kind of offering, you seed it into this promise, and I will send this to you, and you will be healed. In the name, you got it? The name of Jesus Christ. You think I'm kidding? Is that the gospel? Is that what Jesus told us to do? Is that what Paul told us to do? He was the recipient of the gospel and broadcast the gospel. Is that what he taught us to do? Is that who we've gotten the gospel from? Makes you want to quit. Makes you want to stop trying. Makes you want to, you know, throw your hands up and say, "Is the whole earth gone mad?" I'm not talking about everybody's mad in the carnal world. I'm talking about the Christian world. Paul is writing to this person, and he's not even teaching him like I'm expanding on these things. He's not expanding on apostleship and servanthood and the faith and election. He's not doing any of those things. He knows Titus has got all those things. He's got those things down. But just occurs to me as I go over this, we need to stop and look at every single word that Paul uses and become acquainted with and grow with this, because this is the stuff people are changed by. They're not changed by holy napkins. That's not what. And where do you get that from? Some obscure historical moment that we see something happen in that regard. Send them out free if they're so great. The free gift. My God, help us. Because he's talking about God's elect. And he's talking about their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Holy cloths don't lead to godliness. They don't lead to truth. They lead people wholesale in the wrong direction. And we've had far too much of that. Of course, there's those stories about how he laid her hands on the television until it got healed. Did that person do it? Did the television do it? I don't know. He's telling us that God's elect are the ones he's talking about, and their knowledge of the truth. And the word he uses for their knowledge of the truth, this is their full knowledge of the truth. It's the fundamental truth. It's the foundational truth. It's the truth of who, I mean, even just taking the name of Jesus Christ. What do we know of Jesus Christ? Does it trouble you that, I don't know what statistics are. I hope the statistics are high in our church. When we say who Jesus Christ is, we talk about the incarnation. That doesn't mean anything to a lot of people. I've asked so many people about this. And they either go, well, I don't get lost in the weeds, man. I don't get lost in the weeds. Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. The one, that person is the one who saved us. And Paul says his name. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. And just his assumption is that Titus knows exactly what he's talking about. And it occurs to me that I feel humbled because I want to know more about what he's talking about in these words. What if he left us on Crete? And you're on Crete, and your instructions are build up the church there. Set it in order. That's your job. Anybody in this room has as much experience, perhaps, as some of these men that Paul was telling to go do these things. And especially Jesus telling these men to go do these things. And we are those men now. We are those ones being left behind to build up the church of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray. I pray that we will not take offense, Lord, of your precious relationship to us. And the words, well, I can't do that. We don't see that anywhere in the book of Titus, Lord. We do hear words such as, here am I, send me. Lord, send us into our world. The world we're already in. And I pray, Father, that you will cause us to be ones who see that we're precious to you. As a result of being precious to you, we have a message to share that's not our own. From a master that has given us our very life and breath. And we pray, Lord, you give us the grace to share that by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name.